This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.MuslimCentral.com/donate.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم واذكر في الكتاب مريم إذ انتبذت من أهلها مكانا شرقيا فاتخذت من دونهم حجابا فأرسلنا إليها روحنا فتمثل لها بشرا سويا قالت إني أعوذ بالرحمن منك إن كنت تقيا قال إنما أنا رسول ربك لأهب لك غلاما زكيا قالت أنى يكون لي غلام ولم يمسسني بشر ولم أك بغيا قال كذلك قال ربك هو علي هين ولنجعله آية للناس ورحمة منا وكان أمرا مقضيا فحملته فانتبذت به مكانا قصيا فأجاءها المخاض إلى جذع النخلة قالت يا ليتني مت قبل هذا وكنت نسيا منسيا فناداها من تحتها ألا تحزني قد جعل ربك تحتك سريا وهزي إليك بجذع النخلة تساقط عليك رطبا جنيا فكلي واشربي وقري عينا فإما ترين من البشر أحدا فقولي إني نذرت للرحمن صوما فلن أكلم اليوم إنسيا فأتت به قومها تحمله قالوا يا مريم لقد جئت شيئا فريا يا أخت هارون ما كان أبوك امرأ سوء وما كانت أمك بغيا فأشارت إليه قالوا كيف نكلم من كان في المهد صبيا قال إني عبد الله آتاني الكتاب وجعلني مباركا أينما كنت وأوصاني بالصلاة والزكاة ما دمت حيا وبرا بوالدتي ولم يجعلني جبارا شقيا والسلام علي يوم ولدت ويوم أموت ويوم أبعث حيا ذلك عيسى بن مريم قول الحق الذي فيه يمترون ما كان لله أن يتخذ من ولد سبحانه إذا قضى أمرا فإنما يقول له كن فيكون وإن الله ربي وربكم فاعبدوه هذا صراط مستقيم فاختلف الأحزاب من بينهم فويل للذين كفروا من مشهد يوم عظيم.
Okay, so JazakAllah Khair. We'd like to thank the Prophet for the very nice recitation, which basically went through the story of Jesus, as alayhi salam, as mentioned in the Bible, mentioned in the Quran, apologies. And in that case, what we use, the speaker will probably do more justice to the topic than me, so I'll pass him over straight away and we'll begin with the talk, inshallah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful, all praises are due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, the creator, the sustainer and the designer of this universe. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. May the peace and blessings of God Almighty be upon you all. I am privileged to be here again once more at the University of Leicester. And the topic today I will be addressing is, who was Jesus? We heard some of the powerful verses of the Quran, and the translation was seen also. And one wonders as to how a man born in the middle of 7th century Arabian desert know all of this. How could he have known a man called Jesus and the story of his mother Mary and the stories about the Jews, the story of Solomon, David, the story of Abraham, the story of Moses and the Pharaoh and Joseph and his king, and other stories about Jesus Christ which cannot be found in the canonical gospels. And the list goes on. This same man talks about other things, or if he's the author of the Quran, which is not the case as we believe, then how did he get this revelation? How did he get this information which can be found in the Quran? And he's the earliest source we can trace for this book. The Quran eventually ends with the Prophet of Islam. If we trace back the chain of the Quran, the transmission, we come to realize that this text in the best Arabic language goes straight back to the Prophet of Islam through an uninterrupted chain of transmission. He taught his companions, who were almost 100,000 people, and every single of them had to memorize the Quran, at least some portions of it. And there were those who memorized the entire text of the Quran. And then those people, in their thousands, transmitted the Quran to their companions, to their students. And then the chain comes to our day uninterrupted. The Quran was preserved in two ways. One was the oral transmission, which is more important because the Quran is essentially a recitation. And the other way of preserving the Quran was through the manuscript tradition, which is also another lecture in itself. So who is Jesus? How do we know that the Quranic version which was put in front of you there from the chapter 19 of the Quran is the true version? And how do we know the version we find in the Gospels is not the true version? Or how do we know that the version presented in the canonical or non-canonical or historical books is not true? How do we determine this? Jesus is one of the most important persons to walk the face of this earth. There are 3 billion people on the face of the earth who believe in him in some form or another. Muslims and Christians, and if we were to put the Protestants and Catholics together as Christians, then that makes almost 3 billion people on the face of the earth. Definitely more than 2 billion people. They believe that Jesus Christ was one of the most important people to walk the face of this earth. The Christians and the Muslims are unanimous on one point, and that point is that the personality of Jesus Christ is a very important and significant personality in the history of mankind. Then there are other commonalities, such as the Muslims believe that Jesus was a servant of God. The Christians believe that. It's clearly stated in the Gospels. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet of God. The Christians believe that. The Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was born of Virgin Mary. The Christians believe that. The Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah to the Jews. And the Christians believe that. The Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was one of the mightiest messengers of God. In fact, one of the top five messengers. The Christians also believe that. So where do we depart? Where do our ways part from each other? Where do we differ? This is the point. This is the question which I want to address in this lecture today. The point of departure, or the point of dissent or division or disagreement, is the divinity of Jesus Christ. This is where the Muslims and the Christians are divided. The rest is all clear. We are in agreement in most things as far as the personality of Jesus Christ is concerned. The point of dissent and division and disagreement is the notion of his divinity, that he was God in flesh. He was walking the earth as God. Very God and very man at the same time. So this is where the problem is. This is where the Muslims and the Christians have disagreed for centuries. And if this issue is dealt with conclusively, and if we establish that this area is controversial, not only Islamically, also biblically, then we can possibly join hands as brothers in one faith. That's possible. It's very possible that the Christians and the Muslims can be united under one umbrella, and that umbrella is the true belief in God, which is what Jesus Christ brought. And he said that, "I am not here to do my will, I'm here to do the will of my Father." And this is exactly what Islam is: submitting ourselves, or our deeds, our desires, to the will of God Almighty. This is exactly what Islam is. So when we say that Jesus Christ was a Muslim messenger, he was a Muslim prophet, we're not claiming that he was a Muslim in the sense that he came from Arabia with a peculiar way of life, riding on a camel, and told people that there is a new way of life for you now. No. He was a Muslim in the sense that he believed in exactly the same religion which was proposed, or which was preached by other prophets in other times and other places, such as Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Noah, and Muhammad. Exactly the same message. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That was the message. And this is what the Prophet of Islam preached to his people. So how do we determine as to who is right and who is wrong when it comes to the divinity of Jesus Christ? The point of crucifixion is not so significant for the Muslims. It's not so important for the Muslims. There were prophets who were killed in the past by their enemies. And if Jesus was put on the cross, it doesn't really make a difference. As long as he was a prophet, if he was killed, it makes no difference. He was a martyr. He gave his life in the way of God. So the point of crucifixion is not so important for the Muslims. For the Christians, understandably, the point is very important, because the Christians believe in this crucifixion in a different way than the Muslims do. Muslims don't believe that Jesus was ever crucified, because that's what the Quran clearly in explicit terms state. The Christians on the other side, however, believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He gave his life to save us from the eternal doom which was facing mankind. And because of that sacrifice, we are all free. And that sacrifice is referred to as atonement. Atonement of our sins. But if Jesus was not God, then that sacrifice doesn't actually mean anything. The point of division, the point of dissent here is that Jesus is God, and because he was God, he gave himself on the cross. He gave his life on the cross willingly. Being God, he killed himself, or he got himself killed to save mankind. This is where the point is. So if we today successfully establish that Jesus was not God, he was only a prophet and a messenger of God, then I can see the Christians and the Muslims coming together on one platform and believing in God as he wants us to believe in. It's very simple. So the main issue is the divinity of Jesus Christ. And again, the divinity of Jesus Christ, if it's dealt with conclusively, then the doctrine of the Trinity falls apart itself. It crumbles. It crumbles. So how do we determine as to who is giving us the real, true version about the reality of Jesus Christ? How do we know which information is trustworthy and which is not? Should we trust a book which came 5 to 6 centuries later, the events it describes? Or should we believe the records which are written very close to the time of Jesus Christ? What should we believe? The Gospels, the 4 Gospels, which we find in the Bible today, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, Mark and John, these Gospels and the Epistles of Paul and other writings in the New Testament, they were written very close to the time of Jesus Christ. And the Quran was revealed almost 6 centuries later. Which book to believe? How do we know which one is the true one? But the Quran makes an amazing point. It makes a very, very profound point in the verses which are recited in your presence there. The Quran states that the groups, some of the groups, they differed among themselves. They differed on the issue of Jesus Christ and his reality. Is that true? Was Prophet Muhammad a theologian? Did he have access to any books in Hebrew, Aramaic or Syriac? Were there any Arabic books written at his time he was reading from? Was there anyone dictating these teachings to him at the time where he could know that the groups, referring to the Christian groups, they differed among themselves about the reality of Jesus Christ? This is a very profound, important theological point as far as the Christian history is concerned. How did he know this? Was he a theologian? Was he a historian? Was he a man who studied the Gospels extensively? Let me inform you on something, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that there was not a book written in Arabic up to the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him. There was no book available in Arabic language. It wasn't a written language at all. The first Arabic book ever written in the language of the Prophet was the Quran. In his language, there was no book available in the Arabian Peninsula. The Arabs followed an oral culture. They were linguists par excellence in an oral spoken way, but they never wrote down what they memorized. Even the genealogy of their horses, they would memorize them. Their own genealogies, they preserved them through memorization. Their poetry was memorized. But when it came to writing books down, these were an unlettered people. They were illiterate in the sense that they didn't know how to read and write. But were they illiterate in the sense of having no literature? No, not at all. They were definitely very literate in that sense because they were poets par excellence. So they knew exactly how literature works, how the language works. But they never wrote it down. So the Prophet of Islam had never any access to any books he could read from about the life of Jesus Christ and the points of dissent about the Jewish religion and some of the claims made in the Jewish books. For example, one of the claims made in the Jewish books is that Jesus Christ was killed by us. In chapter 4, verse 157, the Quran states that they claim, the Jews, "Inna qatalna al-Masih," we have killed the Messiah. They don't say that in the Gospels. It's not in the Gospels. It is to be found in the Talmud, a Jewish commentary on the oral tradition of the Jews called Mishnah, Talmud. The Talmud states that the Jews claim that Jesus Christ was killed and was hung on a tree because he was a liar. He was a liar. That's what the Jewish Talmud states. He was a magician. And he was a false messiah. Hence he was killed. But the Quran defends him. The Quran says, no, that wasn't the case. Your claim is wrong. وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ They killed him not. They crucified him not. Rather, it was made to appear so to them. And they are in doubt about this incident. As far as the life of Jesus Christ is concerned, they are following dhan, doubt. They're not sure as to what happened. This is why the gospel records are not in unanimity on major points. The Gospel of John states that the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth was about 3 years. And the other Gospels, the Synoptic tradition says otherwise. So, where do we find the true version about the life of Jesus Christ? How do we know the truth is in the Quran or in the Gospels? But the Quran makes very, very important points. And we, when we study the Quran, can realize easily that these things could not be known by a man in the middle of the 7th century Arabian desert because he had access to no books. These are the most primitive people, arguably, on the face of the earth. You see the Aztecs at the time? They had a civilization in South America. When Christopher Columbus and his entourage, they landed in Americas, they saw the Aztecs and the pyramids and all of that. Okay? They had some civilization. The Arabs had none of that in the desert. These people were only poets. And that's it. So he had no access to these books in Hebrew, in Aramaic, or in Syriac, the languages with the Christians and the Jews were using at the time to put down their scriptures or to write their scriptures. He had no access to these books. How did he know these minute points, theological points in the books? They claimed that we killed the Messiah. It was impossible for him to read the Talmud because firstly the Talmud didn't exist in Arabic language, and even if it did, it wouldn't be allowed for the Arabs to read Talmud because the Jews are very, very strong on that point. Talmud cannot be taught to Gentiles. That's very clear. So how do you know this point? Then how did he know that the Jewish scriptures, they insult Mary? And Quran defends her in chapter 19, the verses which were recited in front of you. Here Mary is defended as one of the most pious, God-fearing women on the face of the earth ever lived. One of those women who ever lived. So now the point is, why would the Quran, which was revealed to an Arab man, who knew that the Jews always discriminated against the Arabs, praise a Jewish woman? Why would the Quran do that? And the mother of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is not mentioned anywhere in the Quran. The mother of a Jewish man called Jesus, a Jewish woman, Mary, is mentioned, not only mentioned by name, there is a chapter, an entire chapter dedicated to her life and her situation and her position and what she went through when Jesus was born. So how does the Quran, or how did the Prophet Muhammad know that there was dissent, division among the Christians, early Christians, about the life of Jesus Christ? How does the Quran know that? Where did this information come from? When we study the early Christian history, we come to realize that after the disappearance of Jesus Christ, many Christians were writing books in the name of Jesus Christ. Luke, when he begins his gospel, he states that many people wrote about Jesus Christ, so I thought I should write a book about, or my memoirs about him as well. And these writings, today known as gospels, were known up to the 2nd century CE, They were known as the memoirs of the apostles. They were not even known as the Gospels or as the Word of God. They only came to be known as scripture in the 3rd century and in the 4th century. Up to the 2nd century, when early church fathers were writing about these Gospels, circulating within the Christian communities, they would refer to them as the memoirs of the apostles. And when the early church fathers used the term scripture, they were always referring to the Old Testament. Even Paul, in his epistles, or in one place particularly, 2 Timothy 3:16, the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, Paul stated that all scripture is God-breathed and is good for correction, righteousness, and education. All scripture. So now Paul is writing about scripture. Which scripture was Paul referring to? This is the question here. He was referring to the Old Testament, and the Christian world, the Christian scholarship is unanimous on this point, because the New Testament wasn't even penned down yet. It wasn't even written. The first gospel was written in the year 60 CE when Paul is thought to have died. So when Paul was writing in his epistle about the scripture, he was referring to the Old Testament. Likewise, in the 2nd century, when some of the Christian church fathers were writing about scripture, they were referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't even collected, didn't exist. There was no such thing as the New Testament in the 2nd century CE. Because there were so many books circulating in the Christian world in the name of Jesus Christ that all of these Christians were reading different records and different versions about the life of Jesus Christ, and consequently believing in different things. Some believed that Jesus Christ was a messenger of God, a prophet of God, wasn't God in flesh. People like Ebionites, who were alive in the 2nd century CE, and Eusebius, one of the early church historians, he states this, that this group of Christians, they were actually Jewish, and they followed the Jewish law, and they were practicing Jews. And they claimed that Paul had corrupted the religion, the teachings of Jesus Christ deliberately, and hence he was an apostate. Paul was an apostate, according to Ebionites. Because what Paul does in the book of Romans, chapter 13, he's telling Christians, effectively, whoever follows him in the Christian world, that you don't have to follow the Jewish law anymore. You don't have to circumcise yourselves. You don't have to follow Jewish dietary laws. Jesus has died for your sins on the cross. That is enough for you. But Jesus, on the other hand, in the Gospel of Matthew, according to the author of the Gospel, states in chapter 5, verse 17, that think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And anyone who teaches others to go out of this law, even in a minor point, will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. This is exactly what Paul did, and Paul did more than this. He abolished and demolished the entire Jewish law. He said, you don't have to follow it. He told this to Gentiles and to the Jews. But you don't have to follow this law anymore because Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. For this reason, Ebionites in the 2nd century, a Christian group who were practicing Jews, who believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was the promised Messiah. He was a prophet of God. And he was a messenger of God. And he was born of Virgin Mary. This is exactly what the Muslims believe in. And Ebionites were effectively Muslims before Islam, before the prophet of Islam. They believed Paul was an apostate and he shouldn't be followed. We should believe in Jesus Christ as a messenger of God. He was born of Virgin Mary and we should follow the Jewish law, which he came to uphold and affirm. Then we had other groups, the Hellenized Christian group. The Christians who were Gentiles in origin and they were heavily influenced by the Greek philosophy. They believed in a triadic formula in some shape or form. As to what the reality of this triadic formula was, wasn't clear at that time. Because Origen, an early church father writing in the 3rd century CE, writes that Holy Spirit is still a contested issue within the church. We still don't know to this day as to what the reality of Holy Spirit was or is. We have to carry out careful inquiry into the scriptures to determine the reality of Holy Spirit. So Origen, writing in the 3rd century, doesn't claim that Holy Spirit is God or the third person within the Trinity. He's saying we don't know what Holy Spirit is. We don't. And Origen was the most learned man, arguably, in the Christian world at the time. The master of one of the biggest libraries in the Christian world, the Library of Caesarea. And Origen was the teacher of Pamphilus, and Pamphilus was a man who was the teacher of a man called Eusebius of Caesarea, who was present in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 CE, when Constantine intervened and tried to unite two major Christian groups. Who were these Christians? What was the dispute about in the 4th century about the nature of Christ? The dispute was about the nature of Christ. One group was saying that Jesus Christ is God of very God. He is of the same essence as the Father. He's of the same essence. He's co-eternal, co-equal. He's equal to God the Father. Absolutely equal. Jesus Christ, even though he was born of Virgin Mary, even though he was nurtured in her stomach, and there was a time when he was 3 months, there was a time when he was 6 months, and there was a time when he was 9 months, and then he came out, and a placenta followed. Think about these things, yeah? Even though that happened, he was still God in flesh. So Mary effectively gave birth to the second person of the Trinity in a natural, physical way. And the other group of the Christians, they were saying this is blasphemy, this is kufr, this is shirk, polytheism of the worst kind, because Jesus never claimed to be God, and he had a beginning. He was begotten, hence he had a beginning. And he had a beginning, then he cannot be God, because God doesn't have a beginning. He is the first, he is the last, and there is no one else beside him, quoting the book of Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6. There is no one else beside him. And that's the Father. The first person of the so-called Holy Trinity. This was an amazing point of division among Christians. Two major groups of Christians in the 4th century. And this is exactly what the dispute was about at Nicaea. And a council was held. Constantine, who had allegedly converted to Christianity at the time, wanted to unite Christians in his empire. And he asks them to come together and sort your problems out. What's the problem? Why can't we unite? You follow the same books, same religion, same person. What's the problem? So they came together. Majority of the bishops in this council were Arians, those who believed that Jesus was not God. Minority of bishops were those who believed that he was God. So, majority of the Christians in the 4th century, up to the time of Theodosius, who governed in the year 380 onwards, the majority of Christians at that time were Unitarians. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. They didn't believe that. This is clearly affirmed by some 4th century authors such as Jerome, who wrote that everywhere around him he sees Arianism. The whole world around him is Arian. Arians were those people who followed a man called Arius, who had those beliefs, which I just mentioned, those people who didn't believe that Jesus was God, because he had a beginning, he was begotten. So in the 4th century, in the Council of Nicaea, these people got together, and then, having seen the dispute among Christians, Constantine, who had no knowledge of Christianity whatsoever, intervenes, and then he forces the council to submit to a conclusion. And the conclusion was that the Father and the Son are of the same hypostasis in Latin, and of the same homoousios in Greek. Same essence. They are exactly the same thing. Two different persons, but the essence is exactly the same. Constantine stipulated this, and this is clearly affirmed by a scholar called, his name is J.N.D. Kelly, who wrote a book titled Early Christian Doctrines. So this is a point which cannot be contested historically. So a pagan emperor, arguably, who inserted this term within a Christian creed, which he himself later regretted, because when he died, Constantine, on his deathbed, he was baptized by an Arian bishop, a bishop who believed that Jesus was not God. For that reason, the successor of Constantine was Constantius, his son, who was an Arian. Constantius was an Arian. He wasn't a Trinitarian or a Binitarian. So, how did Jesus came to be known as God in flesh? Did the Christians believe that in the early 4th centuries? Did the Gospel say that? Did the Old Testament say that? Did Jesus ever himself claim that in explicit, clear words? No. To the contrary, amazingly, all the Christians in the 4th century, up to the 4th century, the majority of Christians were Unitarians. They never believed that Jesus Christ was God. They were quoting from the same scriptures the Trinitarians are quoting from, or the Binitarians. Trinity didn't exist up to this time. Up to the time of the Council of Nicaea, as a doctrine of the church, or as a doctrine of the Christian world, Trinity didn't exist. There were individuals who believed in it. There's no doubt about that. But as an established doctrine of the church, or of the Christian world, it didn't exist. It was only finalized in the year 381 CE in the Creed of Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which was a development on the Creed of Nicaea. In the Creed of Nicaea in the year 325 CE, when Constantine added the term homoousios, only two issues were dealt with. Father is the God, okay, and Jesus is also God, of very God, of the same essence. And what about the Holy Spirit? It was clearly stated, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. How we believe in the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is, whether it's God, whether it's an angel, whether it's a person, wasn't clarified in the year 325 CE. The position of the Holy Spirit was clarified according to the Trinitarians in the year 381 CE, when it was clearly put down in that creed in the year 381 CE that the Holy Spirit is also God, the third person of the Trinity. This is when Theodosius passed laws to force this doctrine down the throats of the Christian masses. And now division, dissent wasn't allowed. It was illegal to believe in any other doctrine than the doctrine of the Trinity. Theodosian Code, Book 2, Book 16, Chapter 2, Article 1, clearly states that. That anyone who believes in another doctrine than the doctrine of the Trinity will be considered a heretic and will be hunted down as such. So no other books were allowed to be read, apart from the books which were accepted by the church. And no other doctrine was allowed to be preached except the doctrine of the Trinity. And from now on, from the year 381 CE onwards, there was only one doctrine. Anyone else believing in anything else other than the doctrine of the Trinity was hunted and persecuted. Hence the doctrine of the Trinity and is following up to this day. So what about those Christians who were in majority in the 4th century? Up to the 4th century, they believed that Jesus Christ was not God. And the people who were claiming that Jesus Christ was God, of very God, and he was of the same essence as the Father, were in minority. And both groups were quoting from the same Gospels. Now amazingly, there were other Gospels, other records which were thrown out by the church. There were almost 200 documents in the early four centuries which were attributed to Jesus Christ. Am I boring you guys? Are you going to sleep, or are you sure? Are you awake? Or is this too much information? Am I making sense? Brothers, please stand up. All the brothers stand up, because you need to be awake. Okay, now sit down, please. So now, how did the Christians come to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity or the divinity of Jesus Christ? I'll take you back to the Quran. The Quran amazingly makes a very powerful point, apart from the point you saw mentioned there in Surah 19, chapter 19, that there were groups who differed with each other in this regard about the reality of Jesus Christ. فَاخْتَلَفَ الْأَحْزَابِ That's what the Quran says, right? Ahzab, groups of Christians, they differed with each other. By Allah, this is a humble challenge to all of you to go and study the history of Christianity for the first four centuries, and all you will see will be dissent, division, and different doctrines and different documents read by different Christians in different places at different times. How did the Quran know that? How did the Prophet know that? That they differed with each other. He had no access to any Christian histories. The text of Eusebius wasn't even available to Christians, let alone to an Arab in the city of Mecca in the 7th century. How do you know this? It's a very, very profound point. And then in another place, Quran makes makes an even more powerful point. Pay attention. Chapter 4, verse 171 of the Quran. قُلْ Say, O Muhammad, Ya Ahl al-Kitab, O people of Scripture, لا تغلو في دينكم. Do not transgress limits in your religions. ولا تقولوا على الله إلا الحق. And do not say of God except the truth. Jesus, the son of Mary, was a prophet of God. He was a messenger of God. And then he makes a very powerful point. آمنوا بالله ورسلي. Believe in Allah and His messengers. Pay attention. Chapter 4, verse 171. Believe in Allah and His messengers. And say not three. Say not three. Do not say Trinity. Do not say it. It will be better for you. Desist. Desist. It will be better for you. Wow. So what is the problem here? What is the Quran trying to say here? What is the point the Quran is trying to make? Quran presents a dichotomy here. There is a dichotomy. And that is that if you believe in Allah and His messengers, first the Quran says, believe in Allah and His messengers. Say not three, the next verse, very next part of the verse. So what is the dichotomy here? Can anyone help me from the crowd, from the audience? There is a dichotomy here. You know what a dichotomy is? Okay. Sorry. Two opposing ideas. The Quran is saying, believe in Allah, God, and His messengers, and say not three. So what are the two opposing ideas here?
None of the messengers preach Trinity.
Okay. Anyone else? Yeah, he's almost there. The brother is almost there. He's right. Anyone else? It's very simple. Okay. God is saying here in the Quran, believe in Allah and His messengers. And if you do that, say not three. You will not say three. You will not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? And if you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, then you are effectively rejecting God and His messengers. Why? Because God never sent the doctrine of the Trinity down. Never revealed it. The messengers never preached it. Hence, it is man-made. And if it is man-made, then it is not from God. And if you believe in God and His messengers, you can never believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, then you are effectively rejecting the teachings of God and His messengers. Because the doctrine of the Trinity does not originate with God and His messengers. Is that clear? Is that dichotomy present in the Quran? Or am I twisting the words? It's very clear. Chapter 4, verse 171. Believe in Allah and His messengers and say not three. Because if you believe in them, if you will believe in them, you will never say three. You will never believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now comes the point. Did Jesus ever preach the doctrine of the Trinity? No. Never. There is not a passage in the entire Bible which can be forwarded to substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity. In the Gospel of Matthew again, chapter 28, verse 19, some Christians come up with this passage and say, here we have a triadic formula. Here we have a triadic formula where Jesus Christ allegedly told His followers, His disciples, to go in the land and preach or baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And because of this, this is a doctrine, or this is the doctrine of the Trinity being preached in the Gospels, or in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. But scholars Recent scholars, Christian scholars, assert that this passage is a later insertion. This was added later on. Graham Stanton from the University of Cambridge, he wrote a book, Jesus and Gospels, and in this book he stated that this passage, this particular verse in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, is a later insertion, it's an interpolation, it doesn't come from Jesus. To the contrary, Jesus said in the same Gospel, chapter 15, verse 24, "Hear, O Israel," sorry, "I was not sent to anyone but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So if he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, then why is he telling his disciples to go and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit? That's a clear-cut contradiction there in the Gospels, and that's why scholars believe that this was a later idea inserted, like another verse which was added into the text of the New Testament in the 4th century to substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity. In the 4th century, the Trinitarian debate was at its height. That's when this text was added into the scripture as evidence. And this text can be found in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7, whereby it was clearly stated that there are three that bear witness in the heavens, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and these three are one. This particular verse was added later on by a scribe in the 4th century. Doesn't exist in the early Greek manuscripts. So the Christians were desperately attempting to put something in the scripture to substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity, but they were unsuccessful. There is nothing to date in the Gospels or in the Old Testament to substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity or the divinity of Jesus Christ. To the contrary, there are very, very explicit verses in the New Testament and the Old Testament which clearly state that Jesus Christ effectively denied his divinity if he was divine with capital D. Where? That is the point now. Where does he deny his divinity? In the Old Testament, there is nothing about his divinity. Doesn't exist. In the Old Testament, we find one God, and that is the God of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim, or the Father with capital F. In the book of Isaiah chapter 63 verse 16, we read that Father is the God of Israel. Is that clear? Does everyone understand that? Yeah? Isaiah 63 16, Father with capital F is the God of Israel. Okay. Now, same book, the book of Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6 states that He is the first, He is the last, and there is no one else beside Him. Again, the Father. Is that clear? Now we come to the New Testament. What does Jesus say about this particular doctrine of the divinity of God the Father? Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 21 onwards, he has an interaction with this woman. And she is a pagan woman. And he tells her that we worship what we know and you worship what you know not. And remember, woman, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Okay? Salvation is of the Jews. Why? Because they worship the Father in spirit. It's there. So now Jesus is saying, effectively, salvation is of the Jews. If the Jews have the wrong concept of God, if they believe in one God who is the Father and don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, my question is, how do they have the salvation? But it doesn't end there. He goes further, Jesus. He speaks to the Jews in the same Gospel, chapter 8, verse 54, the Gospel of John. Speaking to a crowd of Jews, he tells them that I do not glorify myself, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say is your God. Speaking to the Jews. Again, speaking to a Jewish crowd, Jesus tells them that Father with capital F is your God. He confirms that. The Jews do not worship a Trinity. They don't believe in other persons. They don't believe in the Son and the Spirit. They don't know them as divinities. They don't know them. They only know one person, one being, and that's the Father. And Jesus confirms that in the Gospel of John. And the Old Testament tells us that too. Now, where's the problem now? Here's the blow. A Jewish man comes to Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, we are told, chapter 12, verse 29, and he asks Jesus, as to what the first commandment is. And Jesus tells him, quoting the book of Genesis, this famous Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Worship your God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy soul." Okay? Worship him with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And now this man, the questioner, is who? Who is he? Maybe you need to stand up again, all of you. You're going to sleep. Who is he? Who is he? The questioner, who is he? Hello? Anybody home? He was a Jew. He was a Jew, right? The questioner was a Jew. And what was the question? What is the first commandment? And Jesus tells him, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, what does the Jew believe in? As far as the Jew is concerned, who is God? Who is God? Sorry? The Father, with capital F. Because Jesus said that to them in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 54. The Father is your God. You believe in the Father. Okay? And now this Jew, when he asks this question, in his mind is only one person and one being, and that's the Father. So when Jesus tells him, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," he is thinking of the Father. He's not thinking of the Son and the Spirit. Is that clear? And then he responds to Jesus saying, "You have spoken the truth, Master. There is no one, there's no one else beside him. He's alone." Again speaking of the Father. He's alone. There's no one else beside him. And then Jesus tells him that you are close to the kingdom of God. Okay? You're close to the kingdom of God. So now if Jesus himself was God, he was divine, now was the time to tell him that, hold on a second, you're a Jew. And I've come with a new covenant. Now, you've been worshipping the Father all the way. Now is the time for you to realize, for you to see that I am also divine. And so is the Holy Spirit. So you need to worship us too as well with the Father. We are all co-eternal, co-equal. He didn't do that. He effectively confirmed the Jewish belief that you believe in one God and that belief is true. That belief is true. So, if he was God, this was the time for Jesus Christ to preach his divinity. He did not preach his divinity. Then we see in other places he effectively denies the Godship or the divinity of the Son. Because he himself was the Son with capital S. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 13 verse 32, we are told when he was asked about the hour, the judgment day, he said, "Of the hour, no one knows. Not even the Son, and not even the angels, except the Father in the heaven," with capital F. Of the judgment day, no one has knowledge except the Father, God Almighty, in the heavens. Okay? The Son, with capital S, doesn't know. Now here is the point. You must understand this point. Pay attention. Jesus is speaking as a man at the time, the Christians will argue. Hence, he didn't know about the hour. Hence, he had no knowledge of the hour because he was speaking as a man, not as God. But my question is, does the Son ever cease to be God? Because there are three persons in the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son with capital S, and God the Holy Spirit with capital H and capital S. Okay? And all of these persons are fully divine at all times. Co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus himself can become a man, but does God the Son ever cease to be God? Jesus doesn't say that I don't know of the hour. He says not even the Son knows of the hour. Only the Father. Now, not only he excludes himself from that knowledge, he excludes the Holy Spirit as well, because he says only the Father knows. Even the Holy Spirit doesn't know, because the word only means only. Only the Father knows. So effectively, he's denying the divinity of himself and the Holy Spirit, and he's saying Father is the only one who has that knowledge. None other has that knowledge. And then in the Gospel of John again, when Mary Magdalene, his companion, comes to him, she asks him, or she talks to him and he tells her, go to my disciples and tell them that I ascend unto my Father, to your Father, to my God and to your God. And there are many more examples I can give from the scripture which in explicit terms deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And these are the passages which were being used by the Unitarians in the first four centuries, and they were in majority, and they had scholars with them par excellence. Some of the scholars were major scholars, major biblical scholars in the world at the time. Eusebius was one of them, who was present in the Council of Nicaea, who inherited the largest library in the Christian world, and he was against the idea of adding this term homoousios in the Creed of Nicaea. These are very, very important technical historical points which the Christians are not aware of today. The Christians, when they read the Gospels and the Bible, they read it as a book of God which came directly from God in a box, and then the box was opened and here we have the Word of God. Lo and behold, it wasn't like that, ladies and gentlemen. Because there were many more Gospels in circulation, and these four Gospels were chosen by a bunch of men in the 3rd and the 4th century. Somewhere, they decided that the coming Christian generations will read these Gospels as the Word of God. God has nothing to do with it. Jesus never left any instructions as to which gospel should the Christians read later on. He never said you should read the Gospel of John, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew, and leave the Gospel of Nicodemus out, leave the Gospel of Philip and Thomas, and the list goes on. The list goes on. So who rejected those Gospels and who accepted these ones is the question. And why can we trust them? Why should we trust them? Do we know who they were? Do we know who rejected these Gospels and who accepted the others? Do we even know? We know where the Quran came from. The Quran came from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is clearly confirmed by Christian scholars such as Montgomery Watt and Richard Bell, who wrote a book on the Quran titled An Introduction to the Quran. So, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to open your hearts and think about these realities which I have presented in front of you today. These are not minor points which you can simply neglect, or this guy, this Muslim fundamentalist extremist or whatever, okay, if these perceptions are there, yeah, he doesn't know anything, he doesn't know about he doesn't understand how we feel about the Gospels and what our belief about the Gospels is and our religion and our doctrine. That's not the case. I have studied extensively and I have debated major Christian theologians in the field of Christian theology, and I still I'm waiting for some answers from these theologians to this day. So I hope you enjoyed the lecture today, and I am expecting a very interesting and engaging Q&A session. Please do ask questions and I'll do my best to answer your questions, and please be assured that I will never be offended by any of your questions. If you have questions on other things, then you may bring them on, and inshallah ta'ala, I'll do my best to answer them. Thank you very much for listening. Assalamu alaikum.
So what we'll do is we'll go straight into the Q&A session. If anybody wants to write their questions down, they can, and pass it all over to the front. Otherwise, everybody can just put their hand up and the speaker will choose anybody who wants to answer questions from.
I haven't been here early, I have to confess. I came ahead of time. I was scheduled to start later on.
Okay.
So I may probably might have missed a very important aspect of your lecture. My worry has always been the doctrine of Jesus dying on the cross and how Islam has been able to explain. But sometimes I may confess that I really do not see the distinction, and it appears not to be too convincing. How Jesus is different from Christianity doctrine and then from Islam. Islam, I was told, says that Jesus was lifted up to the heavens and then his facial expression was put on another person, and that person was the one who ended up on the cross. I need some clarification.
Thank you for asking that question. It's a valid question, a very good question. We don't believe that, by the way. It's what the commentators on the Quran are suggesting. What the commentators do, they try to make sense of some of the verses of the Quran, okay, and they gather information in this regard. So when this statement was made in the Quran that he was killed not, he was crucified not, rather it was made to appear so, some of the commentators assumed that it must have been someone else, It must have been someone else. But that wasn't the case. We don't have any authentic information from the Prophet in this regard. Okay? What the Quran is saying that it was made to appear so is the point of the Gospels. The Gospels made this appear in that way. The Gospels are the ones, the records, which are telling us that Jesus was crucified. So this information was spread randomly in the Christian world. Okay? Now, because the Gospels were written and the Christians started reading them, and then the Christians, because of the Gospel records, came to believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. Or even some of the people who were alive at the time of Jesus Christ, a rumor was spread by the Jews, possibly, that Jesus was crucified, but he wasn't crucified, he was lifted, he was raised above by God Almighty, alive. And we believe he's still alive to this day, and he will return to fix the record, to put the record straight. Okay, and he will come back with a specific job. Yes, please.
Why should a non-Muslim believe the Quran?
Because it's the word of God.
Yes. Non-Muslim, they don't believe the word of God. Why should a non-Muslim believe?
Sure. That's a very good question. It's a valid question. Thank you for asking that question. The reason why non-Muslims should believe in the Quran is because the Quran puts a challenge. Quran challenges mankind. That this book is divine. It was sent down on a man in the middle of the Arabian desert in the 7th century. Now, you read the book and see whether it can come from a mind which had never been to a school, an academy, or the man who couldn't even read and write. Okay? I've lived in a village in Pakistan, fortunately, for 2 years of my life. Best time in my life, by the way. Yeah? Okay? And because you're so relaxed, everyone, when you come across someone, you see a smile, okay? So, I saw a shepherd in that village, okay? And he was a very simple guy, very patient, down-to-earth, polite, simple guy. I couldn't imagine this shepherd thinking about the heavens expanding and a child taking shapes and form in mother's womb and describing this reality accurately, absolutely accurately, and then talking about the very minute and important points of the Christian theology and the Jewish theology, and talking about atheists and refuting the disbelievers on many different fronts. I couldn't imagine such a simple guy coming with this kind of stuff. Likewise, Prophet Muhammad was alive in the 7th century when these means were, you know, today in a village you go, you find internet there, right? One click, everything is in front of you. Codex Sinaiticus, Dead Sea Scrolls, you can start learning Hebrew on the net. That wasn't the case in the 7th century. People were very, very primitive as far as availability of books was concerned. Okay, and for this reason, the Prophet of Islam couldn't have known all of these things. For that reason, Montgomery Watt, professor in the University of Edinburgh, stated that when we accuse Muhammad of imposture, of being an imposter, we raise more problems than solutions. Because then we have to explain the contents of the Quran. How was this man able to gather so much information and authenticate it and leave the false information out and put the authentic information in there? And today, scientific research is confirming what was put in the Quran. It was only in the 1940s when the scientists, by using 100-inch radius Hooker telescopes, realized that the heavens are kind of receding from each other. You know, the stars are receding from each other. The heavens are expanded, depending on how you see it. Okay, the Quran put this fact down within the text 14 centuries ago. How do you know that? Did he have those telescopes? Impossible. And the embryonic stages in a mother's womb described in the Quran, the embryology of the Quran describes the stages absolutely accurately. And if you study the science of embryology, you'll come to some of the Christians and Jewish and atheistic scholars, they assert that Muhammad was copying from Galen and Aristotle. Galen and Aristotle, who had written on embryology already. But when you actually look at Galen and Aristotle, they made major mistakes. Aristotle believed that a fetus is formed by a mixture of semen and menstrual blood, which is an absurdity. Okay? Galen, on the other hand, he asserted in the very first stage of his embryology that his study is based upon dissections by looking at the fetus. And the Quran talks about the nutfa stage, Nutfa stage is microscopic. Naked eye cannot see that stage. For this, you have to go and see a research piece we have produced on our website, iera.org.uk. And if you go to the research section, you'll find a paper on embryology in the Quran, and all of these issues are dealt with. For this reason, when you study all of these things, you come to realize impossible from a man in the 7th century Arabian desert.
Okay, so Capsid is revealed by an divine source. So how do you know that it's an angel of God, not another angel?
Not the devil, you mean? That's fine. Yeah, I won't be offended by that assertion. That's a good point. But when you look at the words of Jesus Christ, if we believe his words, that there will be many false prophets after me, and you will know them by the fruits. By the fruits, yeah? So you will know the false prophet from the right one from the fruits those prophets bring, right? Now, not to offend anyone, this is a clear-cut historical fact. And I recently completed a book on this very topic, The Fruits of Islam. Okay? There is almost a consensus among academics in the Western world and in the Eastern world, if you want to make this distinction, okay, that Islam arguably brought some of the best fruits in the history of mankind, spiritually, materially, and educationally. Muslims brought knowledge to mankind which was absent prior to the advent of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad. Okay, when you look at the Christian history, Christians were a heavily persecuted minority, or in some cases majority, up to the 4th century. We know that. The Roman emperors, Nero, and then Marcus Aurelius, and then Decius and Diocletian, these persecutions were very, very heavy on Christians. Okay, but when the Christians came to power, the point is, how did the Christians bring other people into Christianity? And scholarly point in this regard is that the Christians are forcing people into Christianity. And the Christian world was the most unstable world in the history at the time. For example, you had witches being burnt alive up to the 18th century in Europe here, Christian Europe. You had heretics who were burnt alive on a massive scale. You had scientists who were burnt alive for having opinions in the Christian world. And who was doing it? The Catholics and the Protestants. Both were doing it who were following the Bible. Now you may think, well, it doesn't have anything to do with the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's a fair point. I'm willing to concede to that point. However, if you look at the text of the Bible provided that precedence for the Christians to do these things. For example, Paul, when he states in the book of 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture, specifically talking about the Old Testament, is God-breathed and good for education, correction, and righteousness. Fine? All scripture. So the book of Leviticus is good for education, correcting, and righteousness. Is that true? In the book of Leviticus, for example, chapter 21, verse 9, we read that if a priest's daughter profaneth her father by sleeping with another man, by committing adultery, not the son, the daughter in particular, she is to be burnt alive. Is there? The book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 14, same book, the book of Leviticus. If a father marries a mother and a daughter at the same time, they are to be burnt alive. So this burning issue came from the Bible. The precedence was from the Bible. So the Christians are using these methods of punishing people from the Bible. And reformers are doing it. Calvin did it in Geneva. He burnt one of the Unitarian Christians alive, Michael Servetus, who simply wrote against the doctrine of the Trinity, and he was burnt at stake with his books. And his book is the most rare book on the face of the earth today. Errors of Christianity, or Errors of the Doctrine of the Trinity. There are only 3 copies in the world today. So systematic was the destruction of these books at the hands of the church. Okay? So, the Christian world was very much disturbed. And the Muslims, they brought some civilization and education to the Christian world via Islamic Spain, Al-Andalus, where the Muslims governed for almost 7 to 8 centuries. And the knowledge and the civilization and the peace and justice of Islam came from Baghdad to Damascus, to North Africa, into Spain, where Jews, Christians, and Muslims together, free of any persecution and pressure, studied natural sciences collectively for the common good of mankind, and then this knowledge was later transmitted to Western Europe, Christian Western Europe, and then we had the 12th century Renaissance, from which came the 16th century Renaissance. Even at that time, the knowledge of the Muslim science was taken, but the ethics and morals weren't. That's why we still had witches burnt alive. The last witch in this country was burnt alive in the year 1726 in Scotland. The last witch to be burnt alive in Britain was in Scotland, 1726. And up to the year 1790, a woman could be burnt alive for killing her husband. If a woman killed her husband, she could be burnt alive, according to the law of England. When Edward Gibbon was writing, when Isaac Newton had already died, when Enlightenment writers were writing about Enlightenment. Okay? So, this is why, because of the oppression of the church, we had a revolution in Europe at the time, which was known as the Secular Revolution. Some of the thinkers that came forward, they said, separate the church from the state. Okay? Church in your home, state has nothing to do with the church. For that reason, we have to have individual freedom, which was absent in Christian Europe at the time. Islam gave that individual freedom to people to carry out free intellectual inquiries into the connecting principles of nature. So the fruit of Islam, I can go on and on and on. This is my field. I'm a historian. I'm a student of history. And I've recently finished a book on this very fruit. So Prophet Muhammad, if he was an imposter, and if he was inspired by the devil, God forbid, then his fruit definitely should have been very bad, or at least worse than the Christian fruit. But on one side we have the fruit of Paul, not Jesus, because Jesus never preached what Paul preached. Okay, Paul and his fruit could be seen in the Christian world, and the fruit of Islam and the preservation of the Quran could be seen in the Islamic world. So if there is no doubt about one fact, that the Quran is better preserved than the Bible. The most hostile Christian evangelical fundamentalist writers, they accept this fact. One of them is Keith Small, who recently wrote a book. He said the Quran is definitely, there's no comparison between the Quran and the Bible when it comes to preservation. So my question is, was devil more powerful than God? Was he able to preserve his work better than God's work? You see, this is the point. So devil was more successful than God Almighty in preserving the message. Right.
How did that prove that inspired by God, not the devil? Because it was good
truth. Okay, this is the very point. The Quran, when you study it, the information therein is from God, because devil couldn't have known things which are in the Quran, for example. How do you expect the devil to know when the heavens are expanding and how the child is born, and the stages within the stomach of the mother, and good things in the Quran, for example, worship one God. Devil would never come to you and say to you, worship God alone. Devil would come to you and say, worship three persons in one God. That's from God. That's what devil would do. Devil wants to misguide you, not guide you. His job is to come and destroy your faith. Destroy you so that you end up in hellfire. That's why the Quran says, believe in Allah and His messengers. And if you do, you will never believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Devil will come to you and tell you, Jesus was God in flesh. He walked the face as God. Okay? But the Quran and the Gospels tell you, no, that wasn't the case. He never claimed to be God. Give me one straight from the Gospels. Jesus on the Day of Judgment will stand in front of Christians and ask them, where did I say that I was God? If Jesus asked you this question, or any of the Christians in the audience, on the Day of Judgment, where did I say I was God? What are you going to say? Which verse?
John 5:23.
He said, I'm God?
That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father.
Okay. Okay, we have a similar...
How do we honor the Father? By worshipping Him. So right. We have to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. Then obviously we should worship the Son as well.
That's a very good point, very fair point. But we have the same honor in the Quran. We have a trinity in the Quran. Did you know that? Ontologically, there are three persons mentioned in the Quran. Before the Muslims stoned me to death. Let me clarify myself. Okay, that was a joke. Muslims don't do that. Okay. In the Quran, in chapter 4, we are told, Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasul wa uli al-amri minkum. All who you believe, obey Allah, obey His Messenger, and those who are in power. Trinity, a triadic formula. Allah, His Messenger, and those who are in power. Did we worship a Trinity? I can argue here, standing here today, that God uses exactly the same terms for Himself and for the Messenger. Ati'u, ati'u. Obey Him and obey me. Ontologically, in this verse, in nature, both are exactly the same. But are they same? No. No. This is exactly what Jesus said. Father is greater than I. Father is greater than I. Ontologically, Jesus and the Father were not same. This is a false claim. Okay, this gentleman will come to you.
But is it possible to honor God in the same way that you'd honor man or a messenger?
Yes. It depends what you mean by honor. It depends. If you honor a messenger of God, you are honoring God. Okay? Because in the Quran, again, we are told that if you obey the messenger, if you obey the messenger, you obey God. So, does that mean that God is asking us to worship the messenger in order to worship God? No. God is saying obey him, because obeying him would mean obeying me. So, honoring Jesus Christ, yeah, would be honoring God himself. But that doesn't make Jesus and God the same. It doesn't make them the same person or same being. It doesn't make them like that. These were later assertions added by later Hellenized Greek philosophers who were highly or deeply inspired by Greek philosophy, and others who were accused of Judaizing Christianity, the Unitarians, who said, no, Jesus is not God in any sense. The entire text of the New Testament goes against that assertion. Why were they arguing in this way? And they were closer to the time of Jesus Christ than you and I. They knew exactly what was in the scripture. They had the manuscripts we don't have today. They had the books in their possession we don't have today. They knew exactly what was, they knew Greek, they knew Latin, they knew exactly what the early church fathers were writing. And they were in majority. Unitarians in the 4th century were in majority. So how did they know this? Why were they claiming this? Quoting the same gospel, the same word which we quote today, or the Christians use today. So Christians have grossly misunderstood. And the Quran came to correct that mistake. The purpose of the revelation of the Quran was to come and correct mistakes made by past generations. Quran condemns the Jews, criticizes them, stating that you twist and manipulate your words, the word of God. Don't play games with the word of God. Likewise, Quran corrects the Christians on the divinity of Jesus Christ, on the divinity of a Holy Trinity, for example. Quran clearly in chapter 5, verse 72 states, those are blasphemers who say Jesus, God, Jesus the Son of Mary is God. لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ مَرْيَمُ. And the Quran states, the Messiah said, قَالَ وَقَالَ الْمَسِيحُ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلُ اُعْبُدُ اللَّهَ رَبِّي وَرَبَّكُمْ. Messiah told the children of Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. That's exactly what he did. Okay? And Prophet Muhammad was definitely not copying from the Gospels. He had no access to Gospels. The first time Gospels were translated in Arabic language was in the 8th century, 9th century, sorry, in the time of Mamun, 2 centuries after the death of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The Muslims didn't have any access to these Gospels. Yes. Then can I come back to you? You had your hand up.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but Surah 6:34 says that you can't twist the words of Allah. How could the Bible be falsified? And in John 8:58, Jesus is confronted by the Jews,
yes,
asking him if he is, yeah, God. Yeah. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
I am, that's a very good point.
He refers to himself,
ego, I me, in Greek.
Himself in the Old Testament.
Thank you so much for asking this question. 6:34, whereby the Quran is stating that the words of Allah cannot be changed. Okay? Here Allah is talking about the words of Allah. Okay? The Gospels are not the word of God.
It's the Injil.
The Injil, yes. The Injil, when Allah says the words of God cannot be changed, yeah, what Allah is saying here, that when Allah preserves them, for example, in the Quran, the promise is there. Chapter 15, verse 9. God promised, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرُ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. We have revealed the scripture, we will guard it against corruption. That's a promise made in the Quran, and the Quran is guarded to this day. Okay? Very powerfully, there is not a word which was added into the Quran against the wishes of God or the Prophet. So here, the Quran is making that claim. The Bible is not from God because the New Testament was written by different people. This is another point now. This is another lecture in itself. When was the first time when the Gospels were regarded as scripture? I addressed this point briefly, that up to the 2nd century, some of the Christian church fathers, they would refer to the Gospels as the memoirs of the apostles. I really strongly recommend that you read a book titled Jesus and Gospels, or Gospel and Jesus Christ. But these are two books written by the same author. His name is Graham Stanton, and he addresses this point extensively. He gives all his evidence that in the 2nd century, these Gospels weren't even regarded as the scripture. The Old Testament was. The Old Testament was unanimously accepted as scripture by the Jews and the Christians. As far as the New Testament is concerned, it was still in under construction. It was still, some books were still being regarded, some were thrown out, some... There are different lists from early church fathers. For example, Eusebius, he had his own canon. He had his own list. And his list missed some books. He threw out some books from the New Testament. He said the book of Revelation, for example, or the 2nd Peter is not canonical. It's not from God. Okay, it's a forgery. Like then we had Origen. He had his own list of books, authoritative books. And he accepted some and rejected others. Then we had Marcion, another church father. He had his own list and accepted some and rejected others. And then we have a manuscript from the 4th century, Codex Sinaiticus. Have you heard of it? Yeah. It's in the British Library. Okay, we have two extra books in it. Okay, now this was scripture codified with an intention to codify scripture. Okay, in this particular manuscript, we have two extra books. The Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas. Epistle of Barnabas, non-existent in your gospel. So, in, out, Gospels are being added in and thrown out by different people. It was in the 4th century. The canon you follow today is the canon of Athanasius, who lived in the 4th century. Prior to the canon of Athanasius, there was no consensus among the Christians as to what authoritative books are. Okay, and when the Christians came to regard these books as inspired word of God is another lecture in itself. When was the first time? So there was, with the Quran, it's a different story altogether. Quran, when the Prophet revealed, he received revelation, his companions, hundreds of them, they would be around him and they would see the revelation coming down. He would start to sweat, he would go red, and he would, his body would go very heavy, so much so that if he was on a camel, the camel would sit down, and he would receive the revelation, he would utter it. He would read it, and then his scribes would surround him, and they would pen it down straight away, and memorize what he recited. Okay, and then thousands upon thousands, they memorized the word of God exactly straight from the mouth of the Prophet, and that's how the Quran was preserved. Okay, so there is no comparison between the preservation of the Bible and, because the Bible was not the word of God, that's why it wasn't preserved. This is exactly what my argument is. The Quran was preserved because God promised that it would be preserved.
So what Jesus said, when Jesus claims to be I am?
Oh, sure. Okay. I am statement in this gospel, the Gospel of John, doesn't actually prove that Jesus was claiming to be God. Because if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 34, okay, where again the Jews, they accused him of claiming to be God. Okay? They said, you make yourself God. And how did Jesus respond? How did he respond? He responded by saying, it is stated in your scriptures that you are all gods. It is stated in your scriptures that you are all gods, quoting from the book of Psalms, chapter 82, verse 6. If you go to Psalms 82, verse 6, it clearly states that all Israelites are gods. Okay? All Israelites are gods. Okay? So he rebuked, he refuted the Jewish claim that you are the ones who claim to be gods, not I. I am only claiming to be a son of God. So if you keep reading, he simply affirms that I am the son of God. And in the first century Judaic context, you simply can't divorce Jesus Christ and his context from reality. Okay? If you consider Jesus Christ, and if you want to understand him, you must go back in the first century and study the society around him, the language, the expression, the feelings and the sentiments around him. How did the Jews express themselves? What was the term Son of God used for? What did it mean in the first century to the Jews? Jesus was a Jew. There are Christian, major Christian scholars and Jewish scholars in the field. They assert that the only fact we can establish about the life of Jesus Christ is that he was a Jew who was a messianic figure who preached a radical message in the first century and he was crucified. That's what the historians say.
That's why they crucified him, because
this is where the point is. The Quran says he wasn't crucified. Even though it appeared so to the Christians and the Jews that he was crucified, but the Quran is simply denying that fact.
Why did the Jews wish to crucify him?
Because they wanted to prove him to be a liar.
No.
When Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, yeah, he was effectively claiming to be the promised Messiah, not God. Okay? The promised Messiah. And the Jews are saying that this guy, this person is a liar. He's not the Messiah. And the only way they can disprove him is by killing him by hanging or crucifixion. Because according to the Jewish law, one of the most cursed deaths was by hanging or by being crucified. So they, as far as they were concerned, they were simply proving, that's why the Jews laugh today, if they do, okay? Or at that time in the past, they were laughing. He's a liar, he was crucified. You see, he was crucified. The Quran defends him. The Quran says, no, you were wrong. He wasn't crucified. It appeared to you so. You thought that he was crucified, but that wasn't the reality. He wasn't crucified. What exactly happened? We don't know. The Quran tells us that he was lifted alive. He was lifted alive and he will be sent back again alive. He is with God. As to where he is right now exactly, we don't know. But he's alive and he will return before the end of days. And he will fight the Antichrist who will appear near the end of days. And which is what we're seeing. We're seeing signs of the return of Antichrist. And you know, we can see the bankers running around and the entourage. And the, you see. So this is Antichrist. I'm not saying the Antichrist is a system. Antichrist is a person who will appear. Okay? But his children, his entourage will appear before him to set the stage for him. Okay, and that's happening in the world already. We know we can see oppression, killing, murders, famine, disease, and all these things are happening for a reason. Prophet Muhammad told us, peace be upon him, in Book of Bukhari, that when earthquakes start to strike the earth, the world, and they escalate, as if, you know, when you break a bead and all the beads fall one after another, these earthquakes will escalate in numbers and they will continue escalating. So this is exactly what we've seen in the last 10 years. Never in the history of mankind, ever before, so many earthquakes struck this planet one after another with such a speed. So maybe we are closing, we are coming close to our end. So there are some more questions, if you don't mind.
Yes.
Sure. That's a very good point. But women are not the only ones who get stoned to death. If first of all, in Islam, the law is very consistent. Men and women are treated equally in law. So if a couple is caught in adultery, they are both stoned to death, providing they are caught in adultery. What is the definition of adultery in Islam? That's another question altogether now. You will not find any cases in the entire history of Islam, yeah, where you can find 10 people stoned to death. You can count the number of people who were ever stoned to death in the entire history of Islam, because the burden of proof is almost impossible. Okay? It's more of a deterrent than a punishment. And those cases you can find people whereby people were stoned to death, these were voluntary submissions. People came forward voluntarily and they said that, I have committed this sin, I want to get rid of this sin. I want to meet God without this sin on my shoulders. And the Prophet, in fact, turned away from such people. He didn't want to stone them to death. He encourages people to go and pray to God and he is all forgiving. He will forgive your sins. Quran again and again in different places states that those of you who have transgressed against their souls, go and seek forgiveness from God. He forgives sins collectively. But if you are caught in the act, and if you're unfortunate enough to be caught in the act, then the penalty is carried out. Now, what is the burden of proof? It's impossible. For you to be convicted, for you to be found or caught in the act, you must be doing it publicly. Let me explain. The burden of proof is, you need four sane, pious, adult, trustworthy witnesses. And it's very difficult to find these people. Okay? If you are known to have lied ever in your life, and if there's anything dodgy about your character, then your testimony is not accepted by the court. Okay? And all of these qualities must exist in witnesses. Okay? Now, if all four of these people will be confronted by the judge, one after another, and the judge will ask them, what did you see? So, for example, two will say, we saw a man on top of a woman, and we saw them naked. Okay? And we saw them moving. For example. Okay? I don't want to go into the grim details, yeah? Okay? And the others two say, no, we saw this and that. All four of them, listen to me carefully, all four of them will be publicly lashed 80 times each. Okay? All of them. For dragging the honor of a couple into the street. So if you fail to substantiate your accusation through trustworthy, valid witness, you will be lashed for dragging someone. Because in an Islamic state, a woman or a man, when they're slandered, then if you don't substantiate the slander, for example, if you call a woman, for example, I don't want to use the word, you know, like usually in this country or anywhere in the world today, you go and you can say to a woman, B-I-T-C-H or something like that, yeah? Okay? Something really derogatory. Or all of these rap artists in America, they would disappear. Seriously, in an Islamic state. You see, the way they swear and insult and curse women in their raps, okay? Islam would never allow that to happen. Okay? Let me finish. So if someone said something like this, then the judge, if a woman went to the court and said, I was called this on the street, okay? For example, a prostitute, okay? The judge will invite the person to come, and now you need to show me four witnesses to prove that this woman is a prostitute. And if you don't, you get 80 lashes. Just for saying the word. Just for saying the word, okay? So, it's almost impossible to substantiate or to support your accusations. Is that the same question? Okay, man, then you have to wait.
Sorry, it's about that question.
Can I come back to you?
Before you answer the question, actually.
Sure.
Stoned to death if married.
Sorry?
Stoned to death if married.
Yeah, that's right. If you are single, if you are a bachelor, or if you're not married, then it's lashes. 80 lashes or 40 lashes. And if you are married and committed adultery, then the punishment, providing you found those four witnesses sane, adult, trustworthy and truthful. Yes, please.
Sure. In the Quran as well, in Surah 24, Ayah 6, it says that if the husband does not have four witnesses that he can swear by the name of Allah four times, and then that's going to be enough.
A good point. This is a very specific case. That's a very good point. Thanks for raising that point. This is in case when a woman or a man accuses or accuse each other of adultery. This is a very specific case. In general, if a woman is accused by someone else in the street, or a man is accused by someone else, then you have to produce four witnesses. But if a man comes along now, because this is a very exceptional case now, if a man comes along and he says, I saw my woman committing adultery with a man. I saw her in bed with some man. Okay? Yes? Which happens very often in this country, unfortunately. Yeah? Okay, and most of the murders in this country are due to domestic violence. Partners killing each other. I don't know if you know about that. According to statistics, most murders in this country are because of partners killing each other. And in Islam, if a man killed his wife just because he saw her in bed with someone, he would be killed in return. Because in Islam, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay, so no one can take the law into his or her hands. So if a man saw his wife in the bed with someone and he cannot find four witnesses, and this is an exceptional case now, he goes to the judge and he says, I saw my wife committing adultery. The judge will now ask both of them, and this is the only exception to that rule which I explained to you. Yeah? This is the only exception. Both will come in the court and both will testify four times. They will invoke the curse of God upon the liar. So a woman will say, I swear by God, may God curse me if I'm a liar, that I've never done this act. I didn't commit adultery. The man will say, I swear by God, may God curse me if I'm a liar, that I saw her in the act. And if both of them four times testify against each other, then the marriage is simply broken. Because there is no more. Marriage is no more. Marriage is broken and they're both allowed to go away. Simple. Because now it's between them and God. Okay? But if a woman comes forward and she says, yes, my husband is right, then she's stoned to death. If she accepts. Okay? So now, this is again a very exceptional circumstance. And this point in itself refutes those people who claim that the testimony of a woman is half of man's in Islam. That's not true, because you just quoted a point from the Quran where the testimony of a woman is absolutely equal to the testimony of man in an Islamic court. Can I go to some other people, if you don't mind? Because
I've been trying to ask my question really for
long. Okay, then you have to wait. We have to be fair. If there are any more questions, okay, that's Sister Owen. Then I'll come back to you definitely. Okay. Okay, there are things, thank you so much for that question. There are things, or there were things in the previous scriptures and previous cultures which were allowed by God Almighty. For example, we read the story of Joseph in the Quran, whereby his father, mother and his 11 brothers were bowing to him. And then Quran tells us that when Adam was created, God commanded the angels to bow to him. And this bowing was the bowing of respect. It's called sajda ta'zimi in Arabic. It was allowed for those people in the past. Okay? But then Islam abrogated all of these rules. Now people can no longer bow to anyone even for respect. It's haram, utterly haram. And it's considered worship in Islam now. If you bow to someone, or if it's an act of worship to someone else, okay, then it's utterly haram. Someone is really enthusiastic to talk to me. Okay, so let me put them to rest. So, for this reason, Son of God was a term which was used by the Jews, okay, in the first century, and Jesus appears to have conceded to it. But now Islam came and Islam, the Quran was revealed, and the Quran states that no son for God. No daughters for God, like the Arabs were claiming, the angels are the daughters of God, and the Christians are claiming that Jesus was Son of God. No, none of these confusions anymore. Everything straightforward, clean slate. And this is what the Quran says. You cannot refer to anyone else now as the Son of God, because this is where the Christians got confused. Now, there were two groups of Christians in the 4th century. Okay? One group was arguing that Jesus is actually physically begotten by God Almighty. Okay? The others were saying, no. This term begotten, are you punished? Are you standing? So he's so sweating. Okay. So this begotten was not in the physical sense, it was metaphorical or spiritual sense. Okay? So this debate actually did exist in the 4th century among Christians. So Quran, this simply says, don't say it. Doesn't exist anymore. Okay. Is this another question? Same question. Okay. That's in the Quran, chapter 3, verse 59.
But my point is merely that if Jesus came saying that he was the Son, then we really blame Christians at the time for, you know, taking that literally.
We can, because the Christians totally reject and ignore the first century Judaic context of the term Son of God. What did this term mean to the Jews in the first century? Son of God in the first century, when Jesus was alive, literally or simply meant a man of God, a prophet of God, or a messenger of God, depending on what the status and the context is of the situation. Okay? But the Christians, they reject that context altogether. Most Christians, believe you me, most Christians on the face of the earth, like most Muslims, don't know their history. Most Muslims don't know their history, unfortunately. Yeah, most Christians simply go to the church, they take the Bible, the gospel, was revealed by God, we read it, simple. But when you go and scrutinize the history of the Bible and the Quran, to be fair with both scriptures, you see two different realities.
Sir, excuse me. Are you trying to say that the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten means is monogenes in Greek? Do you want to say that that was normal, the first century Jews to call themselves the only begotten Son of God?
Yes.
And if so, then why is Jesus the only character in the Bible that is called the only begotten Son of God? He's the only character in the entire Bible. And also, we don't find any records of any other Jews in the first century or in the second century or in the third century calling themselves the only begotten sons of God.
Thank you. It's in the book of Psalms. David was referred to as the only begotten Son of God. Are you aware of that?
I know. Where about?
It's in the Psalms.
You are my son. That's what it says.
No, you and today I've begotten thee.
Do you know the chapter of Luke?
Yes, I'll find it for you. I can't remember. Sorry? Okay, he'll get the reference right now. It's in the book of Psalms, begotten Son of God, okay? And today I've begotten thee. It was referred to, this term was used for David, okay?
So the term, the only begotten Son of God.
Yes.
You are the only begotten.
Yes, yes, okay? It was used for David. And if the New Testament uses this term, my contention would be the New Testament is not what Jesus is preaching. New Testament is what those authors were preaching. The way those authors understood the life of Jesus Christ. It may be right, it may be wrong. How do we know they were right? How do we even know they were wrong? Okay, so we have to see them according to the history. We have to weigh these records against the history of the first century. And then we'll see whether we can understand these terms or these expressions these authors used in that time in the 21st century in a loose sense. Or should we consider the first century their context too? And when we do, we see a different reality altogether. This is a very, very technical and important point which the Christians, majority of them, unfortunately, miss altogether. Okay? They reject and they turn a blind eye to the first history, first century Judaic context, to all the terms used in the first century against or for Jesus Christ.
Last three questions? I think there's two here.
Time has run out?
One at the top, yeah.
Are you sure?
Yeah, there's not much left. So.
You don't have to stand up, man.
No, I'm sitting down, but I'll just tell you the last four questions, yeah?
Okay, thank you. Very quickly, I'll try to take as many as possible in the last 3-4 minutes. Yes. Yeah.
In your lecture.
Okay, sorry. I have to go back to the lady because I just answered your question. You have many questions. We can talk outside as well. I'm happy to talk. No problem.
Okay, I have a question about Prophet Muhammad.
Yeah.
And his wives, and specifically Aisha.
Yeah.
In this day and age, he's really criticized because of the fact that he married someone so young.
Okay.
Could you please expand upon this? Like,
okay, that's not a problem because in those cultures, it was an established practice. Up to the year 1886, in the 19th century, the age of consent was 12 in England, here, right here where I stand right now. The age of marriage, the legal age of marriage,
it's Psalms
2:7. Okay. Okay. And we'll come back to it in a minute. Okay. So up to the age of consent was 12 in England, and William Blackstone, who wrote a book on the law of England in the 18th century, he stated that the age of consent is 12. However, the marriage of a minor, someone below the age of 12, is imperfect but valid. It's valid. Legally, it's valid. So you could be 9, 10, 11, get married to a man, and the marriage would be considered legal according to the law of England. This is in the 19th century. Today, even right now as we speak, there are countries where you'll find the age of consent is 12, 14. And then if you go back to the canon law, the Christian canon law, the Catholic Church canon law, you will see the age of consent there was 12, and in some cases 10. Okay, so it's not a problem. So simply the lack of knowledge. When the Muslims, they face this question, they just go, oh my God. Okay, and because we're living in the 21st century, one cannot imagine such a young girl getting married to a man at that age, because we're living in the 21st century. Here we have to be 25 or go around the world first and you know, taste different lands and different people and then get married at the age of 30 or 35, and then that's normal marriage. That's not the way Islam sees it. Islamic law is a totally different entity and it's a totally different reality to liberal secular laws in the West. Okay, our perspective, our view is that when a girl is showing signs of womanhood, it's a very technical point here, when she shows signs of womanhood, she's ready for marriage. Whether she has reached the age of puberty or not is not important here. If she shows signs of womanhood and she shows signs of physical capability of having a relationship, that's it. And who determines that? Who decides that? The mother and the father. The parents in Islam. Okay? So, why do you find 11 years old girls and 10 years old girls here getting pregnant in the UK? Here, pushing prams. I've seen girls youngest 11, 12 and 13 getting pregnant and having children here. Okay? Because the girls have already, you know, the reality, the physical reality, the natural reality is, there was a case in the year 2007. A judge gave community service to a man who was 20 who had a relationship with a 10 years old girl. Okay? And the court judge, he gave him community service, which was kind of very lenient sentence. And the people, they went crazy. They said, are you crazy? This guy was a pedophile. But the judge said, because the man, when he was interviewed, he said, this girl, when she came to me, she said she was 16. And the judge, when he saw the girl, he said, indeed, she looks 16. Okay? And he said, a man she wanted, these are the words of this judge. He said, a man she wanted, a man she got. Okay? So that's why the sentence was quite light. So the guy, as far as he was concerned, she was 16. So again, there are things people very often neglect, natural physical reality of different people in different places and their laws and legal things and traditions. So we have to take all of these things into consideration, and it's very easy to understand. Okay, yes, him first and then you and then you. Okay?
Thanks. You, over the course of your talk, you mentioned how the different books, especially the Gospels and the writings of Paul, they were somewhat unreliable because of the way they were written, the time they were written. But I noticed that you seem to refer to them when trying to disprove that Jesus was the Son of God.
Right.
It's almost like you use something that's false or something from an invalid source to try and...
Good point. Thank you. And you see the inconsistency in my approach. It's not inconsistent. The reason why I'm using these scriptures to prove the very point which the 4th century Arian Christians were trying to prove is because it is the text of the Bible and the New Testament is authoritative for Christians, not for me. I studied the history of these documents thoroughly. I'm a student of the Bible, okay, and I have studied with an open heart, an open mind, okay. And because you see it as the Word of God, okay, I don't know what your feelings are today after today's lecture, but you see it as the Word of God. That's why I present the case to you from your authoritative sources. Okay, so if I presented the Quran to you, you would say, Quran, I don't even believe in it. I don't even know the Quran. I don't know Muhammad. Okay, I know the Bible. So for that reason, I present my case from the Bible, give you some of the verses which were used by early 4th century Christians to fight their case against the Binitarians and Trinitarians. Because there were two types of Christians, Binitarians and Trinitarians. There were those who believed that God the Father and God the Son are God, and the Holy Spirit didn't exist in the equation, okay? Then there were Trinitarians later on, the Holy Spirit was also added, okay? So, these Unitarian Christians who said Father alone is God, and He's one being and one person, they are the ones who are using all these passages I quoted to you. If you go to the writings of the early church fathers and see how they dealt with these divisions and arguments proposed against their position, you will see all of these verses quoted. So I'm not doing anything wrong. My approach is quite consistent. I'm making exactly the same case which they were making in the 4th century. That you, the Binitarians, those who believe that Jesus is God, are wrong because of these passages in the scripture. And Father is greater than I was, one of the biggest problems. One of the biggest problems. Okay? Then another passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, that Father alone is the only true God. He is the only true God, monos, elitinos. This was a big problem for the 4th century Binitarians or Trinitarians, this passage in the Bible. And the Unitarians are using it against them. And they were in majority. Next question, please. I hope that answers your question.
It's quite a pair of question, but I think in the Quran it says that the Trinity is... I suggest that the Trinity is comprised of
Mary and Jesus and God.
And also it says, like, apparently Jews call Uzair son of Allah. So, like, those two, like, apparently, like, a sect in Christianity in the early days who worship Mary.
Sure.
But it says that Christians have, it says that Mary for the Trinity. And also, perhaps there was a sect of Judaism that thought Uzair was son of God.
Hmm.
Like, it says alongside, it says, like, the Jews call Uzair son of Allah.
Hmm.
The Christians call Christ son of Allah.
Hmm.
So when it was Christians, it told all Christians, think Jesus son of God, it says all Jews think Israel is the son of Allah. And that's not correct. So if that's
yes.
wrong, how...
Okay, there are two things here. Firstly, what was the first point?
That the Trinity comprising of Jesus.
Yes, yes. The Quran doesn't say anywhere that Jesus and Mary and the Father are Trinity. It doesn't say that at all. No, it doesn't. Even indirectly, Quran doesn't suggest that. What the Quran says in chapter 5, verse 116 and 117, that Jesus on the day of judgment will be asked this question. Okay? Now, the immediate audience, the immediate Christians, Muslims are facing in the 7th century when they took Persia and Byzantium or the Byzantine lands in Syria and in Egypt, they were all Christians. And Byzantines were Chalcedonians. You know the Council of Chalcedon?
Yeah.
The year 451. And one of the findings of the Council of Chalcedon was what? Mary is the mother of God. Theotokos. Okay? Theotokos, yeah. How do you pronounce it? Theotokos or Theotokos. Okay. Okay. That's all right. It's okay. So it's okay, no problem. Okay. So she is the mother of God. Now, this is the point which the Quran is trying to address, that Jesus on the day of judgment will be asked by God Almighty that did you tell your people to worship you and your mother as gods beside Allah? Okay, ilahin. Now the term ilaha in Islam in the Quran is used in a very specific context. Ilaha is someone you venerate, you pray to, okay, and you worship. Okay, prayer is worship in Islam. Okay, so Catholics to this day, they pray to Mary.
But they don't pray to Mary as a god. I don't personally agree with it.
Right, I understand that. I understand that. But there are Christians, right now as we speak in Syria, they do consider Mary as God as well. Okay, there are Christians, there are sects of Christianity in Syria, they refer to. So whether Quran is referring to, you know, the Catholics or those Christians or whichever Christians, the term, the very term, the mother of God is offensive to God. You're giving God a mother. Okay? It's very, very offensive. So God Almighty, what the Quran does, Quran uses comprehensive formulas to deal with many different problems. Many different issues within the Christian theology. For example, when the Quran says, say not three. The Quran doesn't go into as to how the Christians understand the doctrine of the Trinity. The Quran doesn't want to go into homoousios, hypostasis, and the Son and the Father and the Spirit, or Mary, or angels, because, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity, it came in many different shapes and forms as well, among Christians. Yes, 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 yes. There were Christians who didn't actually believe in the Trinity, majority of the Christians believe in today. They had a different Trinity. And there were, sorry? There was a group of Christians called
Maronite.
No.
Who worships Mary as a Trinity.
Okay, I'm not sure. There you go. That's one case. But I'm thinking of another group. I totally forgot about this group. There's a term. They have a name. It was a Christian sect which worshipped Mary. Okay, as part of the Trinity. Okay, but the Quran is not saying that anyway. Quran is not saying that Mary is part of the Trinity. Quran is simply saying those who worship Mary are simply blaspheming. Okay? In whatever shape or form you're worshipping her, it is blasphemy. And same goes for Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Another verse, I believe, says, they who blaspheme who say Allah is one of...
the three.
No, sorry, that's my mark. Sorry.
Yeah.
It says here, and behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, did thou say unto men, take me and my mother for two gods besides Allah.
Yeah, that's the one. Yeah. That's the one I just explained. Yeah, ilahin, the term in Arabic is ilahin. Ilahin is someone you... Ilaha or ilahi is someone you pray to, someone you venerate, or someone you worship. So, it's a very general, open term.
And how about the one about Uzair?
Uzair, the son of... Okay, again, this is here... It's a theological point God is addressing. The Jews believed that Uzair is the son of God in the very first century Judaic context. You see, the first century Judaic, there wasn't one son of God. Even Jesus, in the Gospels, he says that you are all sons of God. You know that? Yeah, it's there. Okay? No, the Quran is making a general point that every single time Jews had someone of high status, someone important in the history, they would refer to him as son of God. So the Quran, the Jews, the position and the status of Uzair, Ezra, is very special in Jewish history. Why? Coming back from the exile, Babylonian exile, put down the Torah, the Pentateuch again. It was done by him. So he's seen as the father of, or the reviver of Jewish tradition in the 6th century BC, Uzair, Ezra. So the Jews referred to him as a very important person, and it's not a big problem. If they refer to him as the son of God, there are so many sons of God in the Bible in that sense, so it's not a big problem.
Then how can they compare it to Christians calling Christ the son? They compare it directly to Christians calling Christ the son of Allah.
Okay. The comparison is not ontological here. The comparison doesn't here state that both are exactly the same sons of God. Okay, or the both are considered. Quran knows that fact because the Quran deals with the Jewish theology in other places as well. Quran knows that the Jews never worshipped Uzair. Jesus do, right? So Christians do. Christians worship Jesus Christ. The Quran deals with that point specifically. لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ مَرْيَمُ. Those are blasphemers who say that Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, is God. Quran deals with that point. Chapter 5, verse 72. But Quran doesn't say anything like that about the Jews. That those are blasphemers who say that Uzair is the son of God, is God. So Quran makes that distinction. You understand? So Quran is not saying that ontologically Uzair and Jesus are equal. No. In their own context, the Jews, when they say Uzair is the son of God, are wrong. And the Christians, in their own context, when they say that Jesus is the son of God, are wrong. Period.
Why is Uzair not son of God?
Sorry?
Why is Uzair not son of God?
Because then again, to avoid that confusion with the Christians had in the 4th century, one group is saying that he's literally the begotten son of God. He was begotten. Okay? The other group is saying, no, it's metaphorical, spiritual. To avoid all of these confusions for the future generations, God is saying no more sons of God, period. God doesn't have sons. In whatever sense you want to call them sons. He doesn't have sons. So have no confusions. Pure, strict, clear monotheism. God is one, He's alone, He's absolute, and He's unique. Don't have any confusions. He's one person, being, everything is one. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ السَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. Say God is one, He's absolute and eternal, He did not beget, nor was He begotten, and there's no one like Him. Period. Four verses, that's what God is. Sorry, man. Sorry.
I first wanted to cover. Do Muslims believe in Genesis, like stories in Genesis?
We believe in everything in the Bible as far as it's in conformity with the Quran. Wait, let me explain. Our view, our yardstick is the Quran. So how do we know what's the truth in the Bible, in the Genesis or in the book of Revelation? From Genesis to Revelation, our yardstick is the Quran. If any teaching in the Bible is in conformity with the text of the Quran, which is definitely from God as we believe as Muslims, then we accept it. And if it's an alien idea, if it's something which was added later on, or it doesn't conform with the teaching of the Quran, we don't accept it, we reject it. Not in the not the way it was put in Genesis. For example, in Genesis, we are told that God, He made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. Okay? Yes? The Quran tells us He doesn't need to rest. He doesn't need to rest. وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ الْحَيُّ الْقَيُّمُ لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. He doesn't sleep and He doesn't feel tired. So the Quran corrects the book of Genesis here as well. That you're wrong if you think God needs to rest. He doesn't rest. He doesn't get tired. He's omnipotent. He's the most powerful being.
What about where it says, let us take man in our image, the imitation of the very start of the God's glory.
Okay, this us is the us of majesty. It's in the Quran as well. Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidun. We have revealed the scripture and we will guard it against corruption. In Semitic languages, the us of majesty is used and the us of plural is used. These two us are distinct. Okay, one us is the us of majesty and the other us is the us of plural. So in Semitic languages, in Arabic, Hebrew and Aramaic, this is what you will find. Okay. Even when the queen, you know, when she's talking us, you know, and, you know, so this us, sorry?
The queen uses one, not us.
But in Semitic languages, it's very clear that this us is used in the Quran. We don't say the God consists of plural personalities or a number of personalities. It's in the Quran. So that us is an us of majesty, not an us of plurality. I hope that answers your question. Are you satisfied? Okay, thank you. Yes, please.
Well, first of all, I'd like to thank you for patience, because I can understand that it can be quite frustrating answering my questions. However, my question, you know, I've written down about 21 questions. I'm only going to ask one. Okay. But it takes up three parts.
You can ask me the rest outside, it's not a problem.
That's, yeah. If you have time.
Yeah, no problem. No problem.
So, you said that before the Council of Nicaea in 325, the teaching of Trinity was not really formulated as a
individual, teaching, yeah, right? Sure.
Which, according to modern scholars like Valerio Portato, is actually wrong. But, for example,
he's wrong?
Yes, it is wrong. Like, I can give you the name of the book. And he's a professor of Glasgow.
I know Larry Portato, yes.
Anyways, you referred to Ebionites.
Can we go step by step?
Yes, that's what.
Okay, Larry Hurtado.
Larry
Hurtado,
yeah.
In his article on Paul's.
In his books, actually two books, like Lord Jesus Christ, the early devotion.
I'm going to give you a reference from Larry Hurtado, in an article he wrote in the Cambridge Companion to Paul. Okay, he wrote an article on the Christology of Paul, and he asserts that Paul was binitarian.
Okay, believing in the Son and the Father.
Yes, so my point is valid.
Yeah, but sure. Then he refers to the early Christians believing in the divinity of Jesus and actually worshipping Jesus. And then he refers to such historians as Pliny the Younger or Tacitus and others.
That's a good point. But then there's another scholar. His name is James D.G. Dunn. Have you heard of him?
Yes.
Okay, Dunn wrote a book to refute Hurtado. And Bochum, is it Bochum?
Richard Bochum.
Yeah. He wrote a book to refute both of these conservative scholars to point problems in their arguments. And the book Dunn wrote is titled, Did the Early Christians Worship Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, have you read the book?
Is that written by Richard Bochum?
No, it's written by James D.G. Dunn.
No, I haven't.
It was published in the year 2010.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a big book. It's about 200 pages. And it's a very, very good book. And in the conclusion, James D.G. Dunn, he states, having studied all the evidence presented by Hurtado and Bochum, that the Christians today effectively have become Jesus-olaters. Okay? You know, idolaters, the term idolaters, he coined a new term now for Christians, Jesus-olaters. He himself is a Christian. James D.G. Dunn is one of the leading scholars in patristic history in the world. Not only in the UK, in the world. He's one of the most respected scholars in the Christian world. Okay, and he doesn't believe Jesus Christ was God. And his studies, extensive studies, led him to believe that. Okay, so let me, then I'll come back to you.
Am I going to be allowed later on to answer to carry on my question?
Yes, okay. Let me quickly deal with this point. So Hurtado, if you go to James D.G. Dunn, he deals with every single point one by one raised by Hurtado and Bochum, and he refutes them, in my humble opinion, successfully, conclusively. And he says that Christians today have effectively become Jesus-olaters. What they have done, they've removed God the Father from the picture, to whom Jesus himself prayed and the Jews prayed. God the Father is missing from the picture now, and the Christians, whenever they pray to Jesus Christ. So, their center of devotion This is what he's saying. I'm not saying that he's right or wrong. I mean, this is what his study led him to believe, that the center of Christian devotion now is Jesus Christ, not God the Father. So they have effectively become Jesusolaters because they've removed God the Father from the picture. And he refutes Atara and other scholars in this regard. Carry on, please.
Well, yeah, I mean, there are so many works there. So that... Anyway, so you referred to Ebionites and,
yeah.
You know, a sect in the second, in the first century. And you called them Muslims. You know,
well, they believe for exactly what the Muslims believe in. Yeah.
But actually, Ebionites rejected the virgin birth, and they also called Jesus the Son of God. They believed that he became the Son of God after the baptism, and they also believed in his crucifixion and resurrection. How can you really call them Muslims if they believe in all those things? Besides, they rejected all the Gospels. They were never part of the church. They were never part of the Christian community. They were rejected by all Christians of all of that time.
Hold on. Whoa. These are too many points. Every single point I'll deal with now. Okay? Ebionites, first of all, there were two groups of Ebionites. One group believed in the in his virgin birth. Others didn't. Okay? That's clearly testified to by Origen, the third century church father. This is very, very clear. Origen stated that Ebionites have two views on virgin birth. One group of Ebionites believe in that and the others don't. Okay? Then when it comes to crucifixion, that wasn't a big problem or big benefit to them anyway, because they followed the Jewish law. And they rejected Paul's version of crucifixion as atonement for their sins. Okay? So they followed the Jewish law, Ebionites. And they believed that Jesus Christ was a messenger of God, a prophet of God. And in that sense, when they use the term Son of God to explain or describe Jesus Christ, this is what they meant in the first century Judaic context. So Quran wasn't revealed yet for the Ebionites to follow. I'm very sure if the Quran was revealed at the time of the Ebionites, they would have wholeheartedly accepted the Quran. But they are still believing in what they have at their disposal. Okay? So they're trying to make sense of the situation of Jesus Christ and all the reports they had at their disposal. So it's not a big problem. So, are you going through all your 21 questions?
Okay. That's the same question.
Okay.
Then the second group that you referred to, well, continues to throughout your lecture, were Arians.
Yes.
The followers of Arius, the bishop. Well, you said that they believed that he was begotten, and they meant his physical birth of the Virgin Mary. However, that Arians actually believed that Jesus was the first creation and that he was also he took part in the creation. So they believed that he was created before the creation of the world.
Okay.
So obviously they did not, when they called him the only begotten Son of God, they did not think that
very quickly? Okay, first of all, about Arians, we have nothing whatsoever from Arians except few fragments of a man called Philostrogus from the 4th century, who gives us the Arian perspective. Every single thing we know of Arians comes from the enemy. Okay, what you just quoted comes from Athanasius, because he wrote a refutation of Arians. Okay, likewise, Ebionites, we don't know anything about Ebionites, and even the Gospel of Ebionites was the Gospel of Nazarenes, or the Gospel that they were reading, and some scholars assert that this is the Gospel of Matthew. What they were reading was the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, So the point is, Arians and what we know about them today comes from the enemy, not from themselves. So we simply have to take every single piece of information with a pinch of salt. And even if they believed that Jesus was the first creation, that in itself was a point in their favor. But they're saying because he was a creation, because he was created, he cannot be God. That was the point they were making. And I'm not saying Arians are right in everything they believed in. No. What I'm saying is they were not Trinitarians. They were Unitarians, because they believed Jesus was created, hence he had a beginning, and God does not have a beginning. This was the most powerful point they had in this regard, and I'm going to get now.
So how can you really call them Unitarians? One of the arguments between the Orthodox Christians and the Arians was about whether Jesus was of a similar essence with God, or of the same essence, from Osus, the one that you quoted before. And the Arians believed that Jesus was of a similar essence. Yes, that's what believed. That's a famous argument.
No.
You can read Origen.
This is a mistake.
I can back up my argument.
Let's go outside and talk about it.
and
I think we'll leave it there, and we're going to discuss after.
Finish of my question. In the Bible, doubting Thomas comes up to Jesus, and he says, "My Lord and my God," in Greek, "hakuriasmo kai hakuriasmo," "my Lord and my God," and he says it to him, not to auto. He says it to him. So he addresses Jesus. And when Jesus hears that, he says, "You have seen me, and that's why you have believed. Blessed are those who will not see me, and yet they will believe."
Okay.
So that was his reaction to Thomas's confession of faith.
Okay.
And that verse is found in all 5,000 of the New Testament manuscripts that are available to us.
That's a very good point. Thank you so much for making that point. Very quickly to address this point, there are two things you have to consider. First of all, almost all scholars on the Gospel of John, who wrote commentaries on the Gospel of John, even conservative scholars, even if you want to call them fundamentalist or evangelical scholars, they all conceded that the Gospel of John was written by at least two people. There is a redactor involved. Did you know about this?
Yeah, well, I've heard some opinions, but I... Okay.
Well, there's a consensus on this point, okay? There is at least another hand involved in the Gospel of John. And some scholars assert that the prologue and the end was added by this hand. And there were other, chapter 5, some verses, chapter 6, some verses, and they were added by the redactor.
That does not come from the prologue, it comes from the chapter
20. That's what I'm saying. Chapter 20, verse 28 is the end. It's right near the end, okay? And this is what you have to understand. And the Gospel of John amazingly ends with an assertion that Jesus was the Son of God, not God. If Thomas in chapter 28, verse 28, verse 20 is calling Jesus God, Lord, then the Gospel of John surely should have ended with a statement that Jesus our Lord God. But it states Jesus our Lord, the Son of God. Okay? Is that clear? So the conclusion goes against what Thomas said. Second point. Thomas, we don't know in what context and how he said it. If he said it, if he ever said it, we don't know. Whether it was said by Thomas or not, whether it was added by a redactor, like the prologue, "In the beginning was the Word was God, and Word itself was God." Scholars, some scholars believe this was added later on into the prologue. This is written by someone else, not John. Okay? We don't even know who wrote the Gospel of John. We don't even know that. Whether it was John, the son of Zebedee, or John, the son of John of Ephesus. Do you know?
Yes, but there is a consensus that it was written by an eyewitness, by modern scholars.
Okay. Do we know which John wrote it?
Does it matter?
No. Yes. It does matter.
It doesn't matter as long as it does its authority.
Look, it does matter, because if we don't know who wrote it, how do we even claim that it was written by a witness?
Because at that time it was not important to write your name down when you write it.
But then it's attributed to John. Which John? Is it John, the son of Ephesus? Or John, John of Ephesus, or John the son of Zebedee? Which one is it?
John the
Apostle. Which one? Because there were two.
One of the 12.
You see, again, this is one of the problems. How can we even claim that this is from God when we don't even know who wrote it? How can we even claim that it was inspired? How can we even claim that when we know there were two people writing the same gospel? At least two hands. Before the manuscripts, you mentioned the manuscripts, that it can be found in all manuscripts. Before that stage, two hands were involved. And the list goes on and on and on. And you and I will be here for another 24 hours if you continue like this. Thank you so much. Let's talk outside. Thank you so much.
Hey, Dr. Mohammed,
thanks
for being very patient during that time, and thanks to the speaker for the excellent talk, very informative. And inshallah, what we do is we let the sisters leave first. We do have to remind you that we've got a week packed full of events, inshallah. We've got the talks going on, one on Wednesday at 1:45. We've got it in New Library Lecture Theatre, "Is the Sharia the Solution to the World's Problems?" And then we've got one on Thursday at the same time in the same lecture theatre, entitled "The Greatest Man Who Ever Lived with a Question Mark." Focusing on the Prophet Muhammad. So we welcome everyone to come, and we invite you to come and have more dialogue in some of these events. Thanks everyone for coming.